So I just want to say good morning, man. It's good to see everybody. Glad you could come out today. Looks like spring's coming this week, which is a good thing, right? Isn't that exciting? I love it. It means biking and being outside. But I just want to greet also the guys. We also have about 15 or 20 guys that regularly connect with us through Zoom, and some guys are pretty far away. So just want to say hi to those guys too, and we're glad you show up every week as well. So for the guys that are here in person, welcome as well. Good to see you. I want to just continue to encourage you to make a point at least once a week to send an email or a text or make a phone call and invite a guy to come to the hub. I think, you know, there should be no reason why we shouldn't have this room. We have a few more tables and grow. And I think if we have a consistent habit of inviting people to this place, that they'll come. So not that I'm trying to point out, Josh Skinner brings his sons here every week. So thank you, Joshua, for bringing your family. So we like sons to come here as well. So if you have a son, invite your son to come. And dad, you know, I always just tried to use good old-fashioned dad guilt. That works a lot, like, you know. But anyway, don't do that. Just kidding. But with that, I don't want to take up too much of your time. I hope you're enjoying your biscuit and your coffee. Steve Peterson is taking a week off this week. Actually, part of it has to do with the subject matter. In Luke next week has to deal with the end times and the temple, and it's a little more of a difficult subject to teach. So I'm glad you're here, Steve. I didn't know you're coming today. I'm glad you're here. So he asked if somebody else would do that and actually punted it right back to him. So sorry, brother. I was like, I'm not teaching on that passage. No way. He's like, aren't you the theologian? I'm like, you're the lawyer. Come on. So anyway, but with that being said, Zach's going to teach us today, and I just want to pray a blessing over this morning. Father, thank you for this morning. There's not one man under the sound of my voice who's either here in person or on Zoom that is here by mistake, and you brought him here for a purpose. And Father, you knew the text that we'd be looking at. You know the conversations that need to be had at the table. There's some men here that might have something in their heart that needs to come out, and I pray, Lord, that would come out. And the ministry that you want to do would be done, and each man would walk out of this place knowing that they didn't waste their time, but they gathered together and were encouraged in the things of God for your glory and our good, and especially that we might spread the good news of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
And after the 666 sermon, I'm not touching end times for a long time. It's going to be a while. It's been a while, let me explain where I've been. My son's swim schedule starts at 4:30 in the morning. So someone has to get up with him on Tuesdays, and so there's a draw between, well, Tuesdays and Thursdays. And since my wife works on Tuesday nights, I'm the sacrificial lamb on Tuesday mornings. So you'd think, since I'm getting up at 4:30, that it would be easy for me to come in, but by the time he leaves, I fall back asleep. So I'm trying very, very hard to get back with you guys, but just trying to explain where I've been. It's not for lack of wanting to be here. So we're not going to be in Luke this morning because I'm not tackling that passage. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. 1 Thessalonians 3, starting with verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word. We are encouraged by it. We are exhorted by it. Just by hearing it, we profit from it. Father, as I open the word to this morning, I pray that you would give grace. Apply this word by your Holy Spirit. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite characters, personas, from World War II is Brigadier General Norman Cota. Now, if some of you who are history buffs may know who Norman Cota is, some of you might not know who Norman Cota is. How many people know who Norman Cota was? All right, we got one person who knows who Norman Cota was. Norman Cota was 51 years old when the D-Day invasion began. He was part of intelligence and operational strategy, and he disagreed with the higher-ups on exactly what they were going to face when they hit the beaches at Normandy. He was going in on the landing in Omaha Beach, and the higher-ups believed that the shelling from the ships and the bombing from the air would take out enough guns to where, yes, they would have opposition coming onto the beaches, but it wouldn't be as bad as one was thinking. And Norman Cota did not agree with them. And so the night before, he got his men together and he gave them a speech telling them what it was going to be like. He said these words: "This is different from any of the exercises you've had so far. The little discrepancies that we tried to correct on Slapton Sands, that's the site of the practice operation in England, are going to be magnified and they're going to give way to incidents that you might at first view as chaotic. The air and the naval bombardment and the artillery support are reassuring, but you're going to find confusion. The landing craft aren't going in on schedule and people are going to be landed in the wrong place. Some won't be landed at all. The enemy will try and will have some success in preventing our gaining lodgment, but we must improvise, carry on, and not lose our heads." Cota was exactly right on what happened. He nailed it. Good leaders prepare their people for what is ahead. They don't paint rosy, false pictures just to kind of boost someone up. They tell them exactly what they're going to face, and they prepare them for it. One of the worst lies told about Christianity is that when you come to Christ, everything will be happy and nothing but blessing. The chorus of At the Cross for me is like fingers on a chalkboard. I'm sorry if that's your favorite hymn. It is not mine. I love the chorus. I love the verses, but the chorus gets me, and here's why. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burdens of my heart rolled away. Okay, good. Is there by faith I received my sight? Yes. Okay. But here's the proverbial needle scratching the vinyl record. Now I am happy all the day. You see, there's a whole theology that's built around that, a whole false theology that's built around that. It's a very backward theology that attempts to explain why for some people it isn't happy all the day. By saying that if they're experiencing pain or affliction, that they've done something wrong. But that's not what Paul does in Thessalonica. When it comes to affliction and suffering and persecution, he uses the words in verse 3, "We are destined for this." He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't make false promises. There's no infomercial for unaffected Christianity. He does the opposite. Look at verse 4. He says, "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know." He and Silas didn't just mention it in passing. It says they kept telling them in the short period of time they were with them. And they were probably only with them for 3 or 4 days because they were run out of town. When I was exploring the call to ministry, I went to talk to a lot of pastors, and the general consensus of when I said I wanted to go into the ministry was the words that Spurgeon used with his own. This: if you can do anything else, do it. That's really encouraging when I'm thinking about, I'm so gung-ho on going into ministry, right? If you can stay out of ministry, stay out of the ministry. And I was confused. I thought that a pastor would want to encourage you to go into ministry. But the reality of ministry is it's really, really hard. It's very difficult. There's a lot of spiritual warfare. Spurgeon didn't mean by those words that pastors are a talentless lot that can't do anything else. What he meant by that is he's talking about desire. If it's got to be your core passion. And I'm going to come back to that word in a second. So let's put a pin in that, stick it to the side. If it's not your passion to do ministry, then you'll most likely bail at the first difficulty that you encounter. And you will meet many difficulties in ministry. But it isn't just the reality of ministry. It's the reality of walking with Christ, especially in these days. It's difficult. Those words of Spurgeon should be on our tongues. When someone comes to Christ, there should be a little bit of a disclaimer. Look, things seem good now, but they're going to get tough. It is not easy to live for Christ in this world. Don't believe that it's going to be easy. We've all lost something for the sake of Christ. It's not a primrose path. We've lost relationships, some people jobs, respect, friends, all because we choose to follow Jesus Christ and choose to believe that the Bible is actually accurate in what it says. Affliction is part of the calling, and Jesus said the same thing to his disciples in John 16, 1 through 4. I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me, but I have said these things that to you that when their hour comes, that you may remember that I told them to you. So Paul's calling them to be imitators before this passage of himself and imitators of Christ. He's calling them to do the same thing that he and Christ have done, is endure suffering and affliction. So let's define affliction. Is this the persecution of and the pain of living in the fallen world? Is this the pain of living in the fallen world? And the answer is yes. It's both. And, you know, let me go into depth a little bit more on that. More likely, this is relating immediately to persecution. In fact, that's how things in Thessalonica began. And here's what Luke writes in Acts 17, 2 through 9 about the beginning of the church in Thessalonica. Acts 17, starting with verse 2, he says, "And Paul went in, as was his custom," and this is meaning the synagogue, "and on 3 days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men from the rabble," there's already a rabble going on here, "they formed a mob, set the city in uproar," okay, this is escalating really quickly, "and attacked the house of Jason." Who's Jason? Okay, Jason's the guy that took in Paul and Silas. He was staying with them, "seeking to bring them out to the crowd." So they're looking to get Paul and Silas and bring them out and do crowd justice. "And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of his brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." So they've already shaken them down, extorted them in the form of fees. They've come against them as a mob. So the Thessalonians have already seen what it looks like to be associated with Paul and Silas and the gospel. And it only intensifies from there. Anyone who wants to live a redeemed life is going to suffer the affliction of persecution. Jesus is clear on that. Paul is clear on that. But it's not just the affliction of persecution, it's the affliction and the suffering of living in the fallen world. Now, you might ask the question, how is it uniquely Christian to suffer in a fallen world? Doesn't everyone suffer in a fallen world? Absolutely. It's not uniquely Christian to suffer in a fallen world, but but Christians are unique in how they suffer in a fallen world. How we suffer is different. We are not spared from the effects of the fallen world, but it is meant to do something different in us. It's meant to remind us of the eternal glory, the ultimate healing that comes from Christ, that this world will never bring the kind of comfort and the kind of pleasure that we're looking for, the hope that we're looking for. in the presence of Christ eternally. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2:17 through 18, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And that's what affliction does for us. It presses us back towards Christ, presses us back towards the glory that is to come. Whether it is the affliction of persecution or the affliction that comes from living in the fallen world, it accomplishes the purpose of driving us closer to Christ. But before you think that Paul's being cavalier here in saying that we're destined for this, look at how he reacts to the affliction of the Thessalonians in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone." Paul and Silas' reaction to the word that the Thessalonians are in affliction is not cavalier at all. They can't bear it. It's like a mother who's at a distance from their child, and their child is suffering, and they can't get to them. That's how Paul feels. That's how Silas feels. He was greatly concerned for the Thessalonians. In fact, his concern is repeated in verse 5. He says that he couldn't bear it any longer in that verse as well. And he says what his fear is. He says, "For fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Paul was concerned that though he had attempted to teach the lessons repeatedly about affliction during his 3 or 4 days in Thessalonica, that somehow they may have missed it. That Satan would use their affliction to whisper lies like this. "You see, God doesn't really care about you." Or, "God must be punishing you." Or, "Clearly, Paul and Silas must have gotten it wrong. Surely, God wouldn't allow his people to suffer so much for the truth." The things that we tend to hear and believe in our own heart when we go through suffering and pain. The same lies that Satan whispers to us when we're hurting. And the problem is that they didn't have a theology of suffering. So what does Paul do? Paul and Silas stay behind in Athens. It's in verses 1 and 2 is what he says. And they send Timothy to minister to them. So why not Paul and Silas? Okay, so if you look back at chapter 2, verse 18 in Thessalonians, it tells you that Paul and Silas were somehow hindered from coming to the Thessalonians. He says that Satan had blocked their way. So whatever's going on, we don't know what the situation is, but somehow they wanted to come to the Thessalonians, and whatever is happening, Paul is ascribing to spiritual warfare. Now, sometimes he says the Spirit prevents them from doing certain things, going certain places, but other times he says Satan blocked their way, and this time he's saying Satan has blocked their way because he knows they need to hear the truth. He's got to tell them, but Satan won't allow them to get there. They've been blocked. But for whatever reason, Timothy is able to go. By saying he's willing to be left behind in Athens, it means that he's concerned about the situation of the Thessalonians, that he's willing to put off the ministry plans that they have made, whether that's in Athens or Athens away lay station to something else, and stay there for as long as it takes for Timothy to go back and to minister to the Thessalonian people. So what did Timothy? What did he hope that Timothy would accomplish? Look at verses 2 and 3. He tells us what Timothy's mission was. "And we that no one be moved, God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions." Now, Timothy's mission was to focus on two things, establishing and exhorting. Establish literally means to strengthen. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Luke 22, 31 through 32, when Jesus tells Peter about Satan's request. It says here, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." That's the word there for established. Jesus is telling Peter individually that Satan has demanded to sift the disciples. The yous in verse 31 are plural there in that passage. And in verse 32, they're singular. So he's saying this, to do it without the y'alls. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you disciples, that he might sift you disciples like wheat, scatter you. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith, Simon, might not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Strengthening comes not from Peter alone, but the faith that Jesus is working in Peter by his Holy Spirit. Like the people of the Thessalonians, the disciples were disillusioned by the arrest, the torture, the death, the burial of Jesus, as if somehow God's plan had failed. And they need to be reassured that God's plan had not failed, that it unfolded exactly as God had planned it, because the resurrection was coming. Timothy 2 is meant to speak these sorts of words of truth to the Thessalonians. Part of the strengthening process for the Thessalonians is to send Timothy as one who has a deep understanding of the theology of suffering. And it isn't a matter of Timothy simply sharing about what the nuts and bolts of knowing God are. It's how it has impacted Timothy's own life. And this is what God has called us to as well. As our friends turn to us for help in helping them process whatever pain they're going through. And note I said, as they turn to us, this is not unsolicited advice. As our friends turn to us to help them process their affliction, we can't know the mind of Christ as to why they're going through it. That's important. Because presumption was the mistake of Job's friends. They had comfort down. They sat with him, they wept, they mourned, and then they started blaming him. That's what they're faulted for. But we can reaffirm that God is good and that God is not capricious. That is not his character to play with or toy with or hurt his people. As Timothy likely did, we can establish the character of God regardless of the presumptions that our own hearts have about God during times of suffering. But Timothy's mission and ours isn't one-sided. We aren't called merely to chime in on God's character. Timothy was called to both establish or strengthen and also exhort. Now, exhortation here is the same root that is used to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit, parakaleo, to come alongside, to comfort, to help, to strengthen. Strength and comfort go hand in hand. Accurate words about God's character must be accompanied by comfort that comes from the Spirit. It's not just telling someone the truth blankly, without heart, without feeling, without comfort, without coming alongside. God's good. Get over it. That's one-sided. And while the two are powerfully moving, the two apart in the lives of someone who's experiencing affliction could be either poisonous or combustible. Take that old, go back to your old high school chemistry class. Okay, remember, chlorine is that gas that is extremely deadly. Sodium is that metal that is radically unstable. So unstable that my chemistry teacher had to keep it in kerosene so it wouldn't react with the air around it. And that guy loved to take that sodium out and show us how it reacted with water, throwing it, explode. He said if I let this dry out, it would start just crackling and exploding. The two in the raw states can be poisonous and combustible, respectively. Approaching the afflicted with lectures about God can be combustible. If you approach someone like that, they're likely going to respond in anger if no comfort is with that. If you respond to someone with just comfort without telling the truth, and you're just saying, well, you know what? I want to comfort you, so God must not be sovereign. That's why you're going through all this. God must not be able to help you. God must not be able to solve your problem. To bring that rich theology about who God is down just so you can make someone feel better is poisonous to their faith. When chlorine and sodium come together, they form salt, which doesn't poison, which causes you to be thirsty and long for living water. And that's what these two together are meant to do. The strengthening and the comforting work that come by the power of the Spirit through the life of the believer into someone's life who's being afflicted is like a salt that causes them to crave Christ, the living water. Paul fears that Satan will capitalize on a one-sided response to the affliction among the Thessalonians. He fears that in their very young faith, the enemy will use affliction to bring an unquenchable anger towards God for what they're going through, or else to dilute their faith so much that it no longer looks like the faith of the Bible, no longer the God of Scripture, because it's been so diluted by one-sided comfort. So Timothy is sent so that they would not be moved, it says, by their afflictions. Verse 3. Side note, the word for moved is not found anywhere else in the Greek New Testament. It is found in Greek literature and is the same word used for the wagging of a dog's tail. So why the wagging of the dog's tail? Because the imagery is of a frenzied tossing back and forth. His concern is that once affliction hit them, they would be wildly going back and forth. And he describes it elsewhere to Timothy as being tossed here and there by every wave of doctrine. So what comfort and strength prevent us from being moved by afflictions, from being tossed back and forth like the wagtail of a dog? So I told you I'd come back to the word passion, because the word's been hijacked. If you're a millennial in this room, you probably heard a lot, do what you're passionate about. I was a Gen Xer. I was just told to stop being a slacker. That was my generation. Stop slacking and get to work. But there was a generation that was told to do what they were passionate about, and we've hijacked that word passion. Passion has become shorthand for this, that which makes me happy. And the problem is the literal meaning of that word, passion, is suffering. The reason we call it the passion of the Christ is because it was worth the suffering to restore us to the Father. It was worth the suffering to glorify God. It was worth it to defeat death in hell. It is our passion for Christ that moves us to endure this world. The true definition of passion is that for which we're willing to suffer. So if you were to approach your faith and your life with passion, it's not just that which makes you. If joy and happiness aren't the same thing. If we are passionate about our faith, it means we understand that it's something for which we are willing to suffer. And we can suffer knowing that Christ took the wrath of God, and our suffering is not the result of God's anger. That we have a Savior who isn't aloof to the sufferings we face because he faced them as well. God meets us in our sorrow, and he provides two things we truly need: a reminder of his character and the comfort of his Spirit. He is establishing and he is exhorting us through the work of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5 says this: Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Let me end by going back to the beginning, Norman Cota. About an hour after the invasion of Omaha Beach began, Norman Cota was watching it unfold, and it was unfolding exactly like he thought it would. His fears had come to fruition. The chaos and the disillusionment on the beach, the units that were on the beach were all just in chaos. So on the second wave, Cota hopped onto a boat and landed. This man, chewing on an unlit cigar, brandishing only a handgun, walking upright amongst the groups that were the desperate groups on the beach, rallying them, bringing them together, and encouraging them to take the guns. If you were an Army Ranger, Rangers Lead the Way came from this man. When he encountered a group of Rangers, he said, Who are you? And he said, we are Rangers. And he said, Rangers, lead the way. And he's also famous for saying, we're dying on the beaches. Let's go die as we're trying to take the hills. We're trying to take the guns. He didn't just watch from afar. He came onto the battlefield and took part. He didn't just say they were going to be involved in suffering and watch from a distance. He got involved and he led. And just tell us we were going to suffer. He suffered in ways we will never suffer. not just physically, but spiritually being cut off from God so that we will never be. And when the writer of Hebrews attempted to minister to a group of Christians who were in the midst of affliction, he wrote this: looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of God, the throne of God, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. When it comes to suffering, pain, and death, Jesus strode onto the battlefield. He took the worst we could possibly imagine so that we would understand that he is a God who desperately understands our pain. And whenever we tell ourselves that real Christians don't suffer, the cross reminds us, the words of Jesus remind us, the words of Paul remind us, that's not true. We were made for this. We will suffer. We will experience persecution. We will experience suffering in the fallen world. But those things are meant not to drive us away from Christ, but to drive us back to him in the comfort that only he can bring. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we all have experienced a certain amount of pain in our lives, of affliction in our lives. Father, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would strengthen us that we may strengthen others, that you would comfort us that we may comfort others, that we would never bring those two apart from one another, but together in a perfect unity, grace and truth, exhortation and strengthening. Father, work in us by your Spirit to pour into others as they pour into us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Gentlemen, I hate to cut off the conversation at your table because it's like our table. You want to keep it going. So feel free to hang out for a little bit. As you guys know, I usually at the top of the hour come up because some folks need a hard stop so they can head to work. And I'm usually off of here in about 30 seconds with just something to think about. But if you'll, I wanted to share with you my answer to the last question. I don't know how many of y'all at your table got to that question about thinking of somebody who has had that ministry, that double-sided ministry in your life of both strengthening and compassion. But I thought about for myself, when I was in seminary, my wife and I at that time were in about our seventh year of walking through infertility. And it was something that for in our life was probably the biggest affliction we had ever walked through, the most painful thing we had ever walked through. And I won't go into a lot of details, but the baby showers to say, the pain was so great that when my wife would get invitations to the baby showers for all of our friends who were all having many children, it was so painful that sometimes she just felt like she couldn't go. Or when we were asked to serve at the nursery, we just said it's just too difficult of a thing for us. That's what we were walking through at the time. And one day in one of our classes at seminary, Dallas Seminary, one of the professors, we ended early, and he just said, listen, why don't you guys get in little groups of four or five and just pray for one another? We've got about 15 minutes till we're out of here. And so we did, and we were kind of sharing requests. And so I just said, guys, just need the presence of the Lord to meet me in this because of what we're walking through. And over the years, let me back it up, over the 7-8 years at this time, we'd gotten all kinds of advice from a lot of people. And most of it was worthless. Most of it was to make them feel better. And some of it I could tell you, and you would either laugh or cry or both because it was so insensitive. But it was interesting, as we shared this request, there was a guy at our table named Rod Howard. And Rod, who I have not seen since that day. But one thing I knew about Rod, because his prayer request had to do with this, before he and his wife had, I think, 6 kids in their first 8 years of marriage, okay? And so, but Rod stopped, and he said, I want to pray for you, TJ. He looked at me, he said, obviously, I have no idea. I can't relate at all. I have no idea of what you're walking through in the pain. He goes, but I can only imagine how hard that is for you, and I'm committed to praying for you moving forward on this. And again, I've not seen Rod since that class ended, but that was around over 30 years ago. But I'm telling you about Rod today. because of the impact ministry had. And I thought, I want to be like Rod for other people, not having an answer, but being able to be Christ at that moment for them. And the reason I tell you this story is this, because we often walk out with something to think about. I want to have you guys walk out with something to actually do. Because a few months ago, I went on Facebook and found Rod Howard. And I just said, you probably do not remember me, but I've never forgotten you and your ministry in my life. And I just wanted to thank you for being Christ to me that day. So my thing to leave you with today is passion. And if there is somebody that has been that source of both compassion and encouragement, strengthened to you, that rare combination, even if it was a long time ago, reach out to them, find a way to, and simply say, thank you, it mattered. That's what we'll do today. Have a good one, guys.